At this time, children ages 4 through 2nd grade may be dismissed to children's worship. If we haven't met before, if this is your first time here, my name is Dan Passarelli, and I give you my name on purpose. If you have noticed in the bulletin, the title for today's message is What's in a Name? We're going to be talking a lot about that name. Now, if you took high school English and didn't sleep through the Shakespeare part, you might recognize What's in a Name is a line from Romeo and Juliet. In that play, Romeo and Juliet are from warring families, but they fall in love, but they can't be together because their families have this feud. And Juliet is lamenting this, and she says, "What's in a name? What's in a name? If Romeo was from a different family, if his name was different, she would still love him, and they would be able to be together." She says this other line, you know, "A rose by any other name would smell as sweet." And on the surface, that kind of makes sense, right? Like, if I have a rose in my hand and I call it something else, like, it's still a rose, right? But the genius of Shakespeare's play is that the truth is that a name is everything. And in the end, it is a name that destroys Romeo and Juliet. A name has the power to define us. It has the power to give life. Most of us are given a name at birth. Sometimes through adoption or marriage, our names change, but our name shapes our understanding of who we are and how other people see us. We're also, throughout our lives, given other names, names that sometimes we don't like so much. Names based on maybe something funny about how we look. When I was in middle school, I had a friend who called me Skin and Bones. Now that I'm 40, like, being skinny is okay, but like in middle school, it was awful. I was weak. Everybody punched me, and you know, it hurt because there wasn't anything there to protect me. So I hated that name. We might be called lazy or stupid or far worse names sometimes. Other names may feel nice, but they actually bring with them the weight of expectation that we can't live up to. I was at CVS this week, and there was a magazine, and it had Paul Rudd, you know, the actor Paul Rudd, on the front. It was Man of the Year. Well, that's great this year, but, like, next year? It's all downhill from there for that guy. Like, how do you live up to that name, right? Sometimes we try to take names for ourselves that aren't ours to take. We name ourselves among the good guys so that we can judge those on the other side. We seek glory that isn't ours, and we grab for recognition when it belongs to somebody else, or more importantly, to God. We name ourselves ruler of all whenever we get irritated at someone else who doesn't follow our rules or do things the way we think they should. We have many names that aren't ours, and our false names leave us at war inside of ourselves, divided among each other, and most importantly, separated from God. We need to be rescued from these false names. Paul writes to the Philippian church, seeking to ground their understanding of who they are in one name, to restore their sense of self, to unite their hearts and minds together around the one name that matters. So let's listen to his message to the church in Philippi as God speaks to us in his word from Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. This passage actually starts in the middle of a longer passage, so it won't be up on the screens, but I'm actually going to read a few verses prior, just to get the context. These are the verses PD read last week. I'm going to start in verse 5. This is what Paul says. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And now here's our passage in verse 9. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we need to hear from you this morning because we are so quick to forget who we truly are. And so we need to hear from you. Whatever is in me, whatever is in us as a community that would keep us from hearing from you, break through and give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your message to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul has written this letter to the Philippian church to share his joy with them, to thank them for their love and support for him, to sort of update them on how their shared mission of proclaiming Jesus to the world is going, and to encourage them to remain united in the face of opposition. At the start of chapter 2, he called them to be united with each other, with one mind, to consider one another as above themselves. In the passage that PD explored last week, those verses 5 through 8, Paul lays out Jesus as both the motivation and the power to pursue this kind of self-giving love for one another. Being God, he humbled himself and took on humanity. He didn't stop being God, but he revealed God's nature as the one who gives himself in love. And verse 8 ends with the lowest humiliation, death on a Roman cross. PD highlighted that last week, how shameful and humiliating that death was. Now, we're going to come back to this, but it's important to remember that Jesus didn't enter into that humiliation primarily to set an example. He is an example, but he didn't do it primarily to be an example for us. He humbled himself with a purpose. And that purpose goes back to verse 4, where Paul says, "Look out for the interests of others." Jesus did all of this. He laid down his rights. He took the form of a servant. He died on his cross because he had your interests and my interests in mind. He wasn't doing it to show us a way to be humble. He was doing it because you and I needed him to. He was doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. So we're going to come back to that, but it has everything to do with the name that Jesus is given and with our need to be rescued from the names that aren't ours. So in these three verses, beginning in verse 9, Paul continues to pull on that thread as Jesus as the pathway for humble unity. He says, therefore, because Jesus willingly humbled himself, because he was obedient to the Father, because he went all the way down to the cross, God has highly exalted him. He didn't just exalt him. The Greek word, it's like hyper-exalt. He hyper-exalted him. He exalted him to the highest place. Jesus went to the very lowest place, death on a cross, and God raised him up to the highest place. Now, was this simply payment for the services that Jesus rendered? Is it God basically saying, okay, you've obeyed me, you've done my work, now here is your payment? I don't think so. That view makes it purely transactional. And there's more going on. There's not less than that. So there is a sense that his exaltation is a reward for what he did, but that's not all. It's not just a transaction. And it's not simply God returning Jesus to his status of equality with God. Remember, he never stopped being God. Jesus was God in the flesh. And in his humbling himself to take on the form of a servant, to die on the cross, he fully lived out in human form what it means to be God. Not that God is weak or helpless, but that God, by his very nature, is self-giving love. And God exalts him to the highest place because he is lifting him up for all to see, putting on full display that this is true glory. You want to know what true glory is? It's to humble yourself. You want to know what it truly is to be God, what it truly is to live? It's to give your life in service. It was a vindication of everything that Jesus did and everything that he was. It may seem that his death on a cross was a shameful failure, was sort of the opposite of everything that God should be about, but the exact opposite is true. God was saying, this is who I am. I give myself in love for you. And he highly exalted Jesus to put that on display. And now we come to that central hinge in the passage, the name. Paul repeats it three times, the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. Paul says that God bestows on him the name that is above every name. This isn't in addition to exalting him. It's not like two separate things, like God exalts him and he also gives him the name. This is sort of a further explanation. How does God exalt him? He gives him the name that is above every name. And the name is bestowed on Jesus. This is another reason why it's not simply a transactional exchange. It's an exalted name that is given as a gracious gift. That word bestowed was often used to talk about sort of civic-minded leaders that would gift, like a fountain or a sidewalk or something to the local city. It was a blessing that was given as a gift. This is about the loving relationship within God himself. The Son delights to empty himself and obeys the Father. The Father delights to exalt the Son by giving him a name that's above every name. And so that sort of forces us to ask the question, well, what is the name that he's given? And it's interesting, Paul doesn't actually explicitly say what the name is. Isn't that interesting? I mean, we know he's talking about Jesus, and Jesus is his name, but that's the name that he's given at his birth in anticipation of his death. Just as a little side note, I'm really excited about our upcoming Advent series, which starts next week, because that series is going to focus on the passage in Matthew where Jesus gets his name, where Joseph is told to call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. But he gets that name at his birth in anticipation of his death that would save people. So he isn't given the name Jesus only after his death. So then the other thing is, well, is it maybe the name Lord that Paul is referring to? He uses that in the next verse. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I think possibly that's at least part of it. It would certainly echo what Peter says in Acts 2, where he's preaching at the day of Pentecost, and he says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Messiah. So there's a sense in which Jesus' resurrection is his sort of exaltation, and his ascension to heaven is his exaltation to that place of Lord, ruler of all. But Paul, again, doesn't explicitly say that's the name that he's talking about. And I think that ambiguity is on purpose, because you can't separate the human name Jesus from his divine role as the Lord of all. In fact, in the incarnation, in his death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, Jesus' human name is elevated above all other names. He is declared to be the Lord. He's shown to be who he always was, God in the flesh. I love what one commentator said. He said, on the cross, Jesus has done what only God can do. And in that moment, we see that he must be God, because only God could do what he did. Jesus humbled himself and took the form of a servant, died his death on the cross, because that was what you and I needed. Humanity owed a debt of life to God that only God could forgive. It began with Adam and Eve in the garden thinking that they could grasp a name for themselves that they weren't given. They wanted to be like God. knowing good from evil. And by trying to take that name, to take that identity for themselves that wasn't theirs to have, they instead brought on themselves and all of us who come after them a debt that we owe to God for our rebellion. Now, lest you think that it's all their fault, I mean, we all grab for that same name. We all try to grab that name, Lord of all, God of the universe. We want that name. So we're just as guilty as they. They tried to take a life that wasn't theirs, and in the process, they forfeited the life they'd been given. But because that life was a debt owed to God, only God could forgive it. I mean, imagine if, you know, like Gary owes a debt and it's owed to like one of you, and I'm like, oh yeah, it's fine, it's forgiven. I mean, that's not, you're not down with that, are you? That's not a good idea. Yeah, yeah. Only the person who's owed the debt can forgive the debt. And so only God could forgive. Only God could pay the debt that we owe him. Jesus was paying the price when he died the death of a rebel for humanity's rebellion. He was forgiving the debt that only God could forgive. He was doing what only God could do. And so God's response to Jesus' work on the cross is to highly exalt him, to give him the name above every name, so that, and now we come to the other side of that response, the human response to what Jesus has done and who he is revealed to be. You know, in the previous verses, verses 5-8, Jesus is the one who's doing all the action. He's humbling himself. He's being obedient to death. But in our verses now, God is acting, God exalts, God gives him the name, and now the rest of creation responds as well. Paul says, at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every knee should bow. Submit to him in honor and worship, not just here on earth, but in heaven and under the earth. All living things, all intelligent beings, heavenly beings, angels, every human alive, every human that has ever lived and has gone down to the grave. He's saying there is nobody, nowhere in the entire universe that will not submit to Jesus, the Lord. Nobody that will not honor his name in the end. Jesus' name is above every name. There's no name better than his. And every knee bows to him. Willingly, now, or unwillingly, at the end of time. When you bow before him. We don't see it fully realized now, but that's where it's heading. Also, Paul says every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, there's all kinds of different layers of meaning going on here, but on the surface, it's straightforward. Everyone, everywhere will admit that Jesus is the Lord. God gave him the name above every name. There's no denying it, and whether willingly or not, everyone will admit it and declare that Jesus is the Lord. Now, just reading sort of on that surface level and thinking about this from the situation of the church in Philippi, who is facing opposition from people who don't bend the knee, who instead confess Caesar is Lord, you can see how this would be an encouragement to them. The opposition that the church faces, their neighbors rejecting Jesus, does not make him any less the true Lord. One day, everyone will acknowledge what the Philippians already know, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that would give them confidence to stand up against the opposition that's coming to them. And it would also unite them when they face division within themselves. The call to humble, loving unity with each other is rooted both in who Jesus was and what he did, but also in who he has become and who he is being revealed to be. It's rooted both in past and in future. Because when you confess Jesus as your Lord, your past and your future become tied to him. That means whatever unique experiences you've had, whatever in your past that may separate you from others, whatever names you've tried to grasp for yourself, causing division in the process, all of that is covered by Jesus. His past obedience is yours, and his future exaltation is yours too. I don't know what name you're trying to make for yourself. And, you know, in the world we live in, there is a place for making a name for yourself. You if you want, you know, a job and sort of to get ahead at work, you need a name for that. If you want to do well at school or sports, people need to know your name. But in the church, in God's economy, there is no place for making a name for ourselves, because there is only one name that matters, the name of Jesus. And where we are all going is the same. We are all tied to Jesus in his exaltation. Our future destiny is the same. And that unites us together, even in the midst of whatever disagreements we may have in the present. Our future is all one, tied to him. Now that has another very practical and I would say personal application in terms of how we approach relationships and conflict with each other. Recently, I had a break in relationship with somebody and I needed to address it. And I spent days worrying about what that interaction would be like because I assumed the worst about their response. But when we finally talked, God had actually softened their heart. And I realized that I was the one who was in the wrong because I had assumed the worst and not believed that Jesus was Lord, not just over me, but over this other person, and that he had the power to change both of us. I was worried about him changing someone else when what it was really me that needed to be changed. Jesus is Lord. He doesn't need you or me to convince anybody else that he's Lord. He is the Lord. Now, I mean, that certainly we proclaim his name, but at the end of the day, it's not up to me or you to convince somebody else. That's his job. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And so what if we went into conflicts with each other expecting the best? Expecting that Jesus is at work even now, bringing people to submission to him. Expecting that his name is powerful to break into the lives of others because it breaks into my life. I might start to worry more about me and less about the other person. And imagine how that would change the way we go into conflict. It certainly would have made my whole week easier because I wouldn't have been worried about it so much. Now, there's another layer. I said that there are sort of multiple layers here to this idea of every tongue confessing that Jesus is Lord and every knee bowing. So here's another layer. That language of knees bowing and tongues confessing is actually a strong allusion to Isaiah 45. It's actually kind of a loose quotation of Isaiah 45, 23. So I want to read for you a few verses from Isaiah 45, starting in verse 23 and going down to verse 25. This is what it says. This is God speaking. He says, "By myself I have sworn. My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. They will say of me, 'In the Lord alone are deliverance and strength.' All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But all the descendants of Israel will find deliverance in the Lord and will make their boast in him." Now, after talking about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, he says, "They will say of me, 'In the Lord alone are deliverance.'" The Lord there is not the generic word for a ruler or a king. It's the very specific and very special name for God that God revealed to Moses, Yahweh. The name that when the Old Testament was read out loud, the reader was careful to give such special reverence to it that he wouldn't even say it out loud. He would just say the Lord instead of the actual name Yahweh. This was God's reputation. It was his honor. And by quoting Isaiah 45, Paul is basically applying that special name of God to Jesus. So it's not just that Jesus is the Lord in a generic sense. He is the Lord, the covenant God who has always been from beginning to end. And at the same time, he's turning our attention to the end of time, to the final judgment when God vindicates his people and brings to shame his enemies. That's what he talks about at the end of verse 24 and 25 in that quote of Isaiah. By bringing Isaiah into this here at this point, he's bringing that final judgment into view, which forces us to ask the question, how do I want to approach the final day? Do you want to give account before God standing on your own or hidden in the one who has already been exalted to the highest place? Do you want to stand on the merits of your name, whatever name you have tried to claw out for yourself through your accomplishments, through your attempts to do good? Or do you want to stand on the merits of the name of Jesus, who has been given the highest name? Remember, he received the highest name by being lowered to the very bottom. Whatever else it is, the Christian life is not a hard climb to the top to make a name for ourselves. It is a race to the bottom. The desire to be last, because in the end, the last will be first. Jesus was the last, and God exalted him above all. His name is the one that matters. Think about all the names that you're given that aren't really who you are. Think of the names you try to make for yourself or take for yourself that don't belong to you. What if you let all of those go and confess the one name that matters, the name of Jesus? Paul says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. His name will cover you. And all that he did in his humiliation will count for you. And all that he received at his exaltation will be yours as well. And here's the beautiful thing. In being counted and named with Jesus, God promises to give each of us a special, unique name in him. In Revelation 2:17, God says that those who overcome will be given a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. In Jesus, God has your true name waiting for you. Whoever you are today, whatever your name is today, there is a name waiting for you at the end of time in Jesus that is known only to you and God. You will not be put to shame, as it says in Isaiah 45, but instead will find deliverance and make your boast in the Lord if you confess with your mouth now that Jesus is Lord. Paul's final thought in this passage sort of brings all of this back full circle. In verse 9, God exalts and bestows the name on Jesus. In verses 10 and 11, everyone, everywhere confesses the name, which Paul says at the end there is to the glory of God the Father. Even Jesus' exaltation was not for his own sake. Even in him being worshiped, he's not the only one being worshiped. He's bringing glory to the Father. The Father delights in raising up the Son. The Son delights in giving glory to the Father. God within himself is giving himself in love. The name that is above all names is bestowed on the Son, but the Son doesn't even use that to glorify himself. He uses it to bring glory to God the Father. Whoever you are, whatever you do, whatever your name is, whether you've earned your name through hard work or whether it's been given to you out of fear or hatred or love or whatever it is, know this. There is one whose name is not about taking glory and using power for himself. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he desires for you to bow the knee to him and confess that he is the Lord. Not so that he can lord his power over you, but so that he can give you his name and bring you into the unity of joy that he experiences within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unity that he shares with his church as well. What's in a name? Everything is in a name, if it's the name of Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that in Jesus, you paid the debt that we could not pay. God, I don't know the state of every heart in here. Most days, it's hard for me to even know the state of my own heart. But you know our hearts. You know where we are. God, wherever we are, I pray that for all of us in this room and watching online, today, your Spirit would come and lead us in bowing our knee and confessing with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Not so that we get glory, but so that you do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.